Is it me? Are you finished? Well, I was going to talk to you about depression, but now it doesn't seem quite fitting. Well, let me read the text and then we'll talk about something. We'll talk about depression unless something happens, all right? 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're looking at the life of David, and this is the... I don't know how many sermons I'm going to preach on David. I've got 7, but it might be 8 or 9. I don't know. We'll just see. But an interesting guy. 1 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1 through 7. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. And David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, "This is the day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart was troubled because he had cut Saul's robe, and he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, and to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." All of us do face difficult times in life, and all of us do face trials, and we reach mountaintops, but we also have to go through the valleys. And that's true, again, for everyone, including the anointed of God, or God's beloved King David. The context of this passage is this. In chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, David is anointed king, and in verse 14 of that chapter, the anointing leaves King Saul. So technically, he doesn't have God working for him. Now the anointing has fallen on David. He is the one that God has chosen to be the king of Israel. And then in chapter 17, we find out the kind of person that David is, and so he defeats Goliath. And that is this momentous incident in David's life. And you think for a point that if that's all that you've read of the life of David, that here we go. Very soon David's going to achieve the throne, and now we know why. And this is going to this is the sort of the catapult to make him king. People see that he's qualified. People see that the Lord is with him. And so Goliath, there's going to be some events that lead him to become king. But that's not what happens at all. Because as they're returning to the villages of Israel, David's there. His fame is going out among the people. And the young girls come out and they start to sing, Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And that angers Saul. Envy overtakes Saul's heart. And it's not long before Saul has driven David really from polite society, and now David is driven into the wilderness where for a period of 10 years he will be public enemy number one. And so you just look at this situation and you say, holy cow, because God's hand is on David, but why allow him to be driven to the wilderness really for 10 years of his life? 7 times Saul will get close enough to kill David, and this is actually the 6th time that Saul is trying to kill David. So he's hunting like a dog. And all of life has sort of caved in on this man who is beloved of God, by the way. He's loved of God, but here life has caved in. In fact, in Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, which people believe is written during this period in David's life, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's what David feels like. The very foundations of his life are being destroyed. He can't go back to see his family. The farm is being watched. So he's lost his family. He was married to Saul's daughter, but that is finished as well. So he's lost his wife. He's lost, again, his brothers. People can't get near him without being seen. People are being watched. He's lost his home. He's lost his fame. In many ways, he's lost his reputation, because he was this up and coming warrior, this prince. But Saul is still very popular in Israel. And when Saul makes you public enemy number one, people assume that there's a reason why he's made you public enemy number one. And so to some degree, he's lost his standing with large portions of Israel. So he's essentially had his foundations uprooted. I mean, what does he have? There's this place later that we might look at where he's up in the mountains and he says, I just wish I had a drink of cold water from Bethlehem. He doesn't even have good water anymore. I mean, he's up there, he's got nothing. The question is, what do you do when you have nothing? How do you respond to that place in your life when nothing is working for you? That's where David is at. Now, there are ways that we do respond. Remember when Jacob lost everything and he's being hunted by his brother and he has to go 1,200 miles away and he literally has nothing but the clothes on his back, and that's essentially where David's at. How did Jacob cope with that? A woman. Man, if I can just get Rachel. I mean, if Rachel would love me, then that would take care of my situation. That's one way to handle it. When life bottoms out, when nothing's working right, you say, man, if I can just find my true love, my life will get going again. How did Samson handle it? He lost everything, including his sight. What kept Samson going? Revenge, anger. Like, yeah, the Lord will just give me back my strength one more time. I'm going to take revenge on these people, and then I can die. There's a way in which anger can do it for you. And sometimes when life bottoms out, when nothing good is happening, there's something that rises up inside of you. This anger, this desire to get revenge, and that can keep you going. But what keeps you going if you're the man after God's own heart? What keeps you going if you're David? And I would like to say to you from this passage, and I think the thing that keeps David going is a complete trust in the providence of God. Now, I want to talk to you about the sign of this providence, but I also want to talk to you about where it comes from. But I think the thing that is keeping David going is he is completely confident in the providence of God, or to put it a different way, he's got faith in God. The providence of God, sort of theological, just to say that he completely has confidence that God knows what he's doing. Now, it's interesting, and you look at this phrase, what does it, you look at this passage, pardon me, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to trust in the providence of God in your life? I mean, what's the sign that you're trusting? What's the sign that you have faith? And to me, it is a complete confidence in the timing of God. It's a complete confidence in the timing of God. And this passage is sort of interesting because, again, Saul's out in the caves, and these are huge caves. And you can put hundreds of men in these caves. Hundreds of men can live in one cave. The mountains are just hollowed out in this part of the country. And Saul's out looking for David, and it says that he needs to attend to his needs. And the King James is much more modest than the New King James, because the King James says that he had to cover his feet. Now you say, what does that mean? And you just got to think about that. He's got to go into the dark cave, and he's got to find a place where his robe can cover his feet. He has to attend to his needs. You get the picture. So Saul's going to this cave to do business, and David is in the cave with a lot of his men, but it's dark. Saul doesn't see this, so he's sitting there covering his feet, and David's men say to him, hey, this is it, man. This is it. You're meant to be king. God has made you king. And isn't this the providence of God? Because he has now put your enemy into your hands. We can kill him now. He's helpless. He's covering his feet. And this is it. We can kill him. And I think that must have been tempting for David. Because, I mean, these are amateur theologians who are saying, hey, God has done this. This is the work of God. How could you not say that this is the work of God? God has brought this into being. How could this not be? I mean, Saul's never without his army. You could never get this close to Saul, but here it is. This is it. David, I think, gets close. And I don't know if between David sneaking up on Saul, whether he's contemplating whether or not indeed he's going to kill him. But when he gets up close to him, he sneaks up and he cuts off a piece of the robe. And he's going to wave it at Saul later in the story. But he won't touch him. And to explain why he would not kill him, he says later, he said, he is the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed. Now again, that's interesting because technically he's not. Technically, Saul isn't the Lord's anointed because David had been anointed before the Goliath incident. And again, in verse 14 of that chapter, it says that the Holy Spirit left Saul. Saul doesn't have any anointing. He has no divine initiative going in his life. There's nothing that he is getting from God at this moment in his life. It's all about him. There's no divine help. He's not anointed. But David says, no, he is anointed. Now, what's David getting at here? And I think that this is what David's getting at. David is saying he is anointed in that God put him into that position. And God's going to have to take him out of that position. I mean, remember, Saul was not elected king. The people came to God and said, give us a king. And God gave them Saul. And I think in David's mind, he's saying, God put him in. God started it. God appointed him. And if he's going to be taken out, God's going to be the one who has to do it. I won't do it. Now, you say, so you're saying that we shouldn't do anything. Whoever is in positions, we shouldn't do anything to try to remove them. No, that's not what this text is essentially saying, because remember, Goliath, David didn't say, well, anything's going to happen to Goliath, God's going to have to hit him with a lightning bolt because I'm not going to do anything about Goliath. No, David stepped up and said, I'm going to kill the big ape. I'm going to take him out. So there is a sense in which David was willing to move against Goliath, but see, Goliath isn't the Lord's anointed. He hasn't been put into that position by God, and I think that's the difference here. David again is saying the Lord put him in the position, and even though he may have lost his anointing, the Lord put him in, and the Lord will have to take him out. Now again, this must have been very, very difficult, and his men don't understand this. But really, this is, if you want to talk about the essence of faith, this is the essence of faith, because essentially what David is saying is, I will mind my place, I will stay in the boundaries that God has given for me to be in. And it's extremely important, because in difficult places, in the valleys, the temptation is to get out of the boundaries that God has set for your life. That's the temptation. The temptation is to take it into your hands and do something with it. See, think of it like this. Well, what are some of the boundaries that God has given? Now, what are some of the things that God has put into place and he says, you can't touch it? There are some things that God has put into place and he says, you can't touch it. Now, from David's point of view, that was Saul. God put him in and you can't touch him till God takes him out. But what are some things in my life and in your life that we're tempted to touch that God has put into place? Well, one thing is the big obvious one, and that's his law. That's his commandments. Because God has given commandments. He has said, thou shalt not. And he has put those into place. And he gives nobody the right to alter those laws at their prerogative. He has given the law. He has given the moral guidelines by which the universe runs. And it doesn't matter how bad life gets, you're not allowed to touch those things. Even if you're David and you're living in a cave and there's not any good water to drink and this might be the way out, you're not allowed to take that way out. God has given his commandments. He has put the moral universe in place, and he says, thou shalt not touch. You look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, and his chief complaint with the Pharisees was that they were altering the law that he had been given, and he said, you have no right. You sit in Moses' seat, and you can't sit in Moses' seat. You can't touch the law. But again, oftentimes, we really want to do that, don't we? I mean, you're there, and you say, I'm so lonely. All my friends are married. I wanted a family. And all I do is come home to this empty house night after night after night. I don't have anybody. I want to be married. I'd like to have a family. But I don't know any Christian guys who want me. I don't know any Christian guys that I particularly want either. And you get in that situation. And you're lonely. And you're tired of being alone. And there's this guy at work. But he's not a Christian. And you have enough sense to know that, you know what? If we ever really began to date, I'd have to compromise on what the Bible says about sexuality. Because he's not a Christian, and if we date, you know, 2-3 months into this relationship, there's going to be pressure in the area of sexuality. But you look at that and you say, but I'm so lonely. I got nobody. But, you know, maybe if I would date this guy, I know he's not a Christian, and you're not supposed to date a non-Christian because that's 1 Corinthians 6, but he might become a Christian. He might. I mean, things could work out, and you know, that sometimes happens. And so you, in that middle of that despair, you want to touch it. You want to touch the law. You want to alter it. You say, man, our finances have just taken a beating. I mean, this has been the worst year ever. Everybody who could get sick, got sick. We're falling behind here. We're falling behind there. And I know that Jesus talked about money more than he talked about sex, and he talked about sex a lot. And I realize it's a big deal that what you do with your money is a huge deal with Jesus, and the call to be generous and the call to tithe. Jesus said, you tithe and you ought to have tithed. And I realize that that's there, but I don't know how we're going to do it. I mean, we're fighting to keep our heads up, and this is a really bad place in our life. And again, the temptation is to touch that law, alter, get a little eraser going, and then, you know, ignore some of what God has given for you. I mean, maybe you're in a completely dysfunctional marriage, and it's easy to say, and I hear it, you know what? This marriage is headed for divorce. We have 3 kids. She's a horrible person. I don't want her raising my kids. She can't get the kids. She's got issues. She can't have the kids. And she's going to end up going to court, and she's going to try to get the house and the kids. And if I have to lie to keep my kids, if I have to do some stuff that maybe I ought not do to keep my kids from falling into her care, I'll do it. That's the temptation when life gets up. I mean, you're not tempted to break the law. You're not tempted to erase portions of what God has commanded when life is good. But man, when it gets tough, man, you want to touch the law. You want to touch his commandments. You want to touch his statutes. We go on and talk about a lot of different things. There are people that I believe God has anointed. I don't believe. And I want to go into that because it's a huge issue. I don't think that every religious leader is God's anointed. I think that, I mean, I grew up where every preacher in the world said, touch not the Lord's anointed. I don't think that that's what this passage is saying. There's a lot of difference between a 21st century preacher and the appointed king of Israel. And there's different things there. But there are people that are anointed to do certain jobs from God. And those people in your life, if they have been appointed and you believe they have been appointed to do specific jobs from God, it's not your place to try to take them out. There are institutions. God has instituted the church. He has instituted marriage. And it's not our job to try to redefine either. He has given the church a mission to go into all the world and make disciples. It's not your job to try to change that mission. That is primarily what we're about, and everything that we're doing is about that mission. And it's not your prerogative or my prerogative to change it. He set the vision, and we don't change the vision. Marriage is instituted by God. What did Genesis chapter 2 say? What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. What's he saying? He said, I created marriage. This is the way it's going to be. A man, a woman for life, and let no man touch it as long as life exists or until I change it. And from what I can gather, he hasn't changed it. You don't touch it. In difficult places, you want to touch it. So, but how is David able to resist? I mean, because the pressure here is absolutely enormous. I mean, all of his men are saying, do it, do it, do it. I mean, do you know anything about peer pressure? I mean, to have everybody saying, do it, do it, do it, do it, go, go, do it, do it, do it. And maybe in your mind, you're saying, you know what, this might fix the problem. And he certainly has it coming. But to restrain yourself, how do you do it? And I would say this. The only way you're going to be able to restrain yourself in troubling times from touching what God has said, thou shalt not touch, is you have to believe fully in his wisdom and his love. You got to put both together. If you just believe God is wise, but that he doesn't, that you're not sure if he loves you, your faith will never stand. If you believe that God loves you, but not that he's all wise, your faith will never stand in difficult places. It just won't do it. But you have to believe in both. First of all, that he loves you, and the second of all, that he's wise. I mean, think about this thing with David. Now we're 3,000 years removed, and David probably may be aware of all this, and so maybe I'm building up and saying this is a temptation for David, and it really wasn't. But I just want to think about this, because as sensible as it was to kill Saul, first of all, he's tried to kill you 6 times. This is an issue of self-defense. He's going to hunt me till he dies, and so, you know, if he hunts me another 15 years, you know, I got him pinned now, but the thing could change. Maybe he might kill me. He's got 3,000 men. I've got 600. He's got me outnumbered 5-1. There's a chance that if I don't kill him now, he's going to kill me next year or the year after that. So you've got all of these issues going on, perhaps in the mind of David. But what would have happened if David had killed Saul that day? You know what would have happened? Israel would have crowned Saul's son, Jonathan, as king. Do you remember Jonathan? Jonathan is David's best friend. And the pressure that would have been put on Jonathan to have avenged his father by the nation would have been overwhelming. Jonathan would have almost certainly have had to avenge his father's death and go after David. It would have set up a civil war in the nation where David's on one side and Jonathan, his best friend, is on the other side. If David had killed Saul, he would have also have had to kill Jonathan to get to the throne. Now, I just want to think about that. And David would have never wanted that. As it played out, Saul, his sons, end up in a war against the Philistines, and they are all killed in a single battle. And this is about 6-7 years after this event. And the entire nation of Israel joins together and brings the crown to David, and not a single shot is fired. Now, God knew that. David's people did not know that. David perhaps is aware of that. But again, if he'd have killed Saul, he would have had to kill his best friend after a very, very prolonged civil war. But as it played out, David had to be out of the way for a few more years. Saul's killed. They come and put the crown at his feet. And he's anointed king. Now God saw that. God sees that. And oftentimes in my life and in your life, all we can see is the expediency of the moment. All we can see is that I'm trying to survive. All I can see is the fact that I don't want to live in a cave anymore. And if I kill this guy, maybe I can get back out in the open. All we can see is the present issue, but God sees the future. And I know that you understand that. But a person who is able to stand fast in trouble understands that God sees the future. I mean, listen, you have to believe that. You have to believe that God sees. You have to believe that He's wiser, that if you give Him what He's due, He won't let you starve to death. You have to believe that if He's called you to a path of purity, that He will also keep you on that path, and that He will be to you what nobody else could be anyway. You have to believe that the path that He has called you on and the boundaries that He has set, and if I am obedient to Him, and if I touch not what He has said, touch not, that He will take care of me, and it's going to work out much better for me in the end, because He's not out to destroy me. You have to trust His wisdom. You have to trust His wisdom. But you also have to trust His love. You have to believe that He cares about you, that He is watching out for you. One of my favorite quotes of David is in Psalm 56, because David is just talking about all of his enemies. So verse after verse, he's saying, everybody's out to get me. I don't have a friend in the world. Everybody's out to destroy me. Even the people who should like me don't like me. But in verse 9, it's like his faith breaks through from that. And he says, but this thing I know, this I know because God is for me. This I know, God is for me. Everybody else is against me, but God is for me. God is not out to destroy me. God loves me. He notices me. I don't understand it, but God is for me. This I know. And you have to believe that. See, if you believe that God is wise, but that He really doesn't love you like He loves others, or that He doesn't notice you, your faith fails. It just fails. You can't believe that God is all-knowing and all-wise, but He doesn't really love me. That's not going to hold you in the storm. Remember the Shadowlands? It's an older movie now. It's got, I think, Anthony Hopkins in it. There's 2 or 3 versions of Shadowlands, but I'm thinking about the Anthony Hopkins one. And they're dramatizing the relationship between C.S. Lewis and Joy Gresham. Lewis was the most famous Christian of his day and the most prolific writer, but he was a lifelong bachelor, and in his mid-50s, he begins a correspondence with an American woman. She's in a very bad marriage. They eventually divorce. She's got 2 kids, but they're writing back and forth to each other. She's a poet in her own right, and she comes to meet him. They end up falling in love. He gets married at the age of 58 for the first time. They're not married long till she has cancer. And after a couple of years, she dies of cancer. And his faith is greatly shaken. And C.S. Lewis's faith was greatly shaken, even in real life. And if you read the book called A Grief Observed, it's C.S. Lewis's journal of the struggles he had when his wife died of cancer. And when it was published, it wasn't published under his own name because it would have hurt his reputation as a faithful believer of Jesus. But some of the things that he says in there are extremely helpful for those who are going through grief. But in any case, his wife dies. And one of his friends says, "Jack, God knows." And Lewis says, "God knows, but does he care?" So if you don't believe God cares, your faith can't hold. Just can't hold. You can say he created the universe and he knows more than I and his thoughts are higher than my thoughts. But if he doesn't see you, if he doesn't care about you, how can you trust him? He might have forgotten about you. And so you need to do things on your own. But it's also possible to believe in his love, but not his wisdom. You can believe in his wisdom, but not his love, but you can believe in his love and not his wisdom. And you know what happens in that situation? Your faith won't hold either. I mean, you can believe God loves you all you want to. And his love is important. And the fact that he loves you is demonstrated by Jesus on Calvary. And that's the great demonstration. But everything demonstrates that God loves you. But if you don't think that he's wise, you still won't trust him. And that happens a lot, doesn't it? You know, I'm a teenager, and Jesus loves me, this I know, but God doesn't know beans about being in high school in the 21st century. Jesus loves me, this I know, but I'm a single person, and what does God know about dating in the Facebook age? Jesus loves us, this we know, but what does God know about a marriage that's a two-income family with three crazy kids? What does God know? What does the Bible have to say to us? And it's very easy for us, and we don't say it, but it's very easy for us to think, God doesn't really know what it's like to be a teenager. God doesn't know what it's like to be single. God doesn't know what it's like to be the wife of a man who's an absolute terrible person to be married to. God can't understand. And so again, you take the law in your own hands, you start changing things. You're not trusting him. You're not trusting his word is eternal. But you have to believe that he is wise and that he loves you. And if you believe that he is all wise and that he loves you as much as the demonstration of Jesus up on the cross says that he loves you, that becomes an anchor for you. And so in difficult times, you're able to trust him by maintaining the boundaries he has set for your life. Listen, he knows, he understands. He understands. He sees you. You can wait on the Lord. He's not going to leave you waiting forever. He's not going to stand you up. You can wait on the Lord. David was in a cave for 8, 9, 10 years. But you know what? He avoided a civil war and the crown was laid at his feet when he was 30 years old. God knows. He understands. There's a two characters in the 16th century that are interesting characters. One is Martin Luther and the other is his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon. And Luther was out to reform the church of his day. And he saw what he saw as corruption. And so he essentially is the catapult for the Protestant Reformation. And so he was out to reform the church as he saw. And Luther was sort of like a Donald Trump of his day. He was big. He was bold. He would say things that later on he probably regretted saying it just like he said it. I don't know that Donald Trump does that, but I think Martin Luther probably did. And so he was big, and he was absolutely courageous. I mean, my favorite Luther story is when I believe the bishops wanted to meet with him in Worms, his advisor said this. One of his advisors said to him, "Don't go to Worms. All the powers of hell are waiting for you there." And Luther said, "Yes, but in Worms, Jesus Christ still reigns." And he went into what everybody said was a horrendous mistake. And he survived. He stated his case and he came back. But Philip Melanchthon was like a lawyer. In many ways, he was smarter than Martin Luther. But he was more cautious. He was more thoughtful in how he said things. He was more thoughtful in how he spoke. Luther was this brash sort of politician. Melanchthon had a lawyerly approach, but he was always telling Luther, "Be careful, Martin. No, you don't want to do that, Martin. Martin, that's very dangerous. And if anything happens to you, Martin, what's going to happen to the revolution? If you die, the whole thing's going to fall apart. So don't let anything happen to you, Martin." And he preached caution. And now and then, Martin would look at his friend Philip and say, "Let Philip cease to rule the world. Let Philip cease to rule the world." And what he was saying to Philip is, listen, you're not in charge. You're not in charge. God is in charge. God is wise. God loves me. And I'm going to go the path that he has called me to go, because I don't rule the world and you don't rule the world, Philip. God rules the world, and I'm going to do it his way. Now, let me say to you in closing, listen, oh mother who worries for her kids, oh mother, cease to rule the world. Cease to rule the world. Stressed out father who's burdened with many burdens, oh father, you cease to rule the world. Cease to rule the world. Teenager, you're thinking about college and you don't know what you want to be and you don't know which college to go to and it's all a mess and you're so cantankerous. Cease to rule the world. Just stop ruling the world. Person who looks at our culture, who looks at the situation, and you're so depressed at what you see in the nation and what you see in the world, and you can't be happy because you make the mistake of listening to the news these days, and it's so terrible, and you're so awful to be around because all you do is spout negativity. Cease to rule the world. Cease to rule the world. If God is as wise as the Bible says he is, if he loves us as much as the Bible says that he loves us, we can trust him. We can trust him with our life. And that's what David was able to do. In that cave, he said, "I'm going to trust this timing. I'm going to trust this time. Everybody's telling me now's the time. Everybody's giving me bad theology, saying the Lord has done this. The Lord has drawn some boundaries, and I'm going to stay within the lines that he's drawn. I am going to cease to rule the world, and God in his time will put me on the throne." Will you stand with me?